Liberty, can you all hear me? Here's the title. What you may not know about the church and its members. What you may not know about the church and its members. What you may not know about the church and its members. And I've got several things, several points related to that. And they are just that, things that maybe you've never really thought about, and I think that they're important things that we do need to think about. They affect how we view the church and the diversity that exists within the church, and so that's really going to be kind of the common denominator between all these points, diversity, the diversity that God has put in the body of Christ and how we view that, and how we live in relation to one another in light of that diversity. So that's what we're going to be talking about. What you may not know then about the church and its members. And here's the first point. The diversity that exists among the members in the church is a good thing. The diversity that exists among the members in the church is a good thing. You may not see that as a problem. And so when I say that, may just seem obvious to you that it's a good thing, but there are a lot of people, especially today, who will pick a church based on its lack of diversity. In other words, they want a church where everybody in that particular church is just like them. Do you know what I'm talking about? And so here's some of the complaints that you'll hear. They'll say about a particular church that they don't like. They'll say, well, the reason that I don't like that church is because there's no one my age there. I can't relate to the people who are there. They're not like me, or they've not come from my background. No one understands me. I or my situation is different than everybody else's. And so this isn't a good fit for me. I need a church, or I need to find a church with people like me so I can relate better to them. And that's, I would say, pretty popular today. That kind of thinking is that if I'm really going to connect with people in the body of Christ and I'm going to feel like this is my family, then they've got to be just like me, or I've got to be able to relate to them based on my background. However, that kind of thinking, according to what the Bible says, that's actually a completely ignorant type of thinking, because what the Bible teaches is that the diversity that God puts in His church is a blessing. It's a good thing. It's not a bad thing. And according to what God says, that diversity is a good thing, or it's a blessing, because it brings strength to the church. And so a church where there's more diversity, so in age and background, the things that we like, the things that we don't like, all of that diversity that exists, even as it relates to maturity levels in the body of Christ, all of that, we're told in Scripture, is actually a strength. It's not a weakness. It's a good thing. It's something that we should want. And so a stronger church is a church where there's more diversity in the body. Where am I getting that from? Well, I'm getting that from 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So if you turn there. I'm going to read a fairly long section here, verses 4 through 21. And then I'll make some comments about the sections and just pick out some of the highlights as a summary of what we just read. But 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 21. Paul here is dealing with this very issue, the issue of diversity, and why it is, or why we should view that kind of diversity as not only a strength, but a necessity in the body of Christ. Here's what he says. Now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are a variety of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it's the same God who empowers them all in everyone. And so you could take that word variety and put in there the word diversity. That's what he's talking about. There are differences. There's varieties, in this case, as it relates to gifting in the body Christ. To each, verse 7, is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit, another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. So there again, just the Spirit is the one who is giving these different gifts to people in the body of Christ. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and are all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God has arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. Therefore, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor, and our unrepresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. So, again, quite a lot of verses there, but I think you probably get at least the gist of it. He's dealing with the issue of diversity, all this diversity or this variety that exists in the body, in gifting and as it relates to persons, and yet we are all one body. And the thing that he tells us there is that it is this diversity or this variety that creates strength in the body. So let me just break it down based on the verses. Here's what he does. The first thing he does is in verses 4 through 11, where he deals with the issue of gifting, he ties that diversity or that variety of gifting to the diversity of the members. To the diversity of the members. And I think this is probably the most important piece to really get or to understand, because then that helps you to see really what he's saying, or to appreciate what he's saying as it relates to the need the body has for this variety or for this diversity. Looking again at verse 12, after he speaks about the diversity or the variety that exists in gifting, he now, as I've already mentioned, ties that to the individual members and the diversity that exists among us. In this case here, he talks about it as it relates to Jews versus Greeks. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members are of one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit, and notice again there at the top of verse 12 that I just read, for just as, he's making the connection then back to what he's already said about the diversity that exists in gifting. For in the same way, we could say, he now says, in this one Spirit we're all baptized, and yet there's a diversity. And that diversity is as it relates, he says here, to Jews or Greeks, slaves or free. And here is that important point that you need not to miss. He is saying that just as there are male and female and different types of people based on our race or our background, that is the connection that God is making to the gifting, or the gifting is being given based on those types of things. And we're to recognize that, and we're to see that now. We're to see that kind of diversity that God puts in the body, because this is how God does the gifting in the body, is based on this, we might say, genetic diversity. Based on this genetic diversity, God is gifting people, and he wants us to understand that everyone in the body that God has put here, he's put there for a reason, because it's necessary, and it's what gives us strength. Which is why then, in verse 17, for instance, he says, if the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? And the point again is if we were all the same, and again, that connection being so important, When he talks about gifting, he's also talking about the diversity that exists in our backgrounds, in our age, everything about us. He says, is like the comparison of if everybody was an ear, if we were all the same in those ways, he says, where, in verse 17 again, where would be the sense of hearing? Or, if the body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? And so hopefully you get the point, and that is that this is a good thing. The diversity that we have here in the body of Christ, Paul is saying, is a good thing. It gives us strength, because what do we consider a person to be if they're lacking in some of these necessary senses? We would say that that person is handicapped, right? Or they're not as strong as a person who does possess all of these different necessary members as God has given to us in our physical bodies. And so in the same way, Paul wants us to understand, and he wants us to view the body of Christ in the same way. All the diversity that exists among us here in this congregation, he wants us to understand, God wants us to understand, is a good thing, or at least it can be a good thing. We should view it as a strength. And as I said at the beginning of our discussion here, a church that doesn't have that is actually, according to what Paul teaches here, is actually a weaker church, not a stronger church. And so when people say things like, I want to find a church where everybody's like me or we have the same background, I think of when my wife and I were traveling through Texas and down to Houston, and it was like every church we went by, I'm not kidding, there had to be probably 25 of these churches. Every church was a cowboy church. And I'm assuming that the people that go to those churches are all cowboys, probably, I would think, right? That's a weak church. According to what Paul teaches here, that's a weak church. And if you're not familiar with some of the conflict that was taking place in the first century between Jews and Greeks or Gentiles, which is what we would all be considered, that was a big issue, which is why Paul is always writing about that, because there was big differences or diversity between the way the Jews lived their life and the way the Gentiles lived their lives. And so when God makes these two types of people one, as Paul talks about in Ephesians 2, the breaking down of that wall of hostility, these people had to have the right view or perspective on this not being weakness, but actually strength. And that's why Paul, no doubt, writes these words to the Corinthians, because he understood there was a lot of diversity, especially between the different races. And he wanted them to understand that God doesn't see it that way, and that even as God gives spiritual gifting in the body, that he's looking to that diversity, and he's giving that kind of gifting so that the body is more dependent on those other types of members. You see, if I give somebody who's very different from me as far as race or other types of things gifting that I need to live the Christian life, and that's really what he's getting at there, then that makes me see that person as not somebody who I don't need to get along with or get to know, but as somebody who is necessary to me. And that's how God wants us to see each other. We're all necessary, meaning we're all necessary to each other. I can't say to any one of you, I don't need you. And that's why it should be a grievous thing when people leave the church, because that's a member we need. Everybody is necessary. We're going to talk more about what that then means as far as our obligation goes here in just a little bit. But let me get to the second point. Church members are allowed to have big disagreements. And I would say that based on the diversity that exists in the body of Christ, and based on what I've already said, that should be something that we should not be shocked by, but I just don't know that we really think about that a lot. As a matter of fact, I would go as far as to say that though we would agree that it exists, I don't know that we like that it exists. That we think that we should all be trying to be conformed in one way or another to things that God does not call us to be the same in. Again, that diversity is there for a reason. In this way, then, it is possible to possess a view of the church and its members that is too, and when I wrote this, I said ideal, and now that I think about it, it's really not ideal based on what God says. It's not ideal that we're all the same way, but hopefully you understand what I'm trying to say when I say that, because I think that's how we think of it, is it not? We say, wouldn't it just be nice if we all liked the Broncos? Okay? Perfect example. Or for some of you, that wouldn't it be nice if no one ever talked about football or sports again? Right? Okay. So this type of idea of thinking that we all need to agree on those types of things, and those are the types of things that I'm talking about, and I'll say a little bit more about that or qualify that here in just a second. But again, when I say too ideal, that's what I'm talking about. And these are the areas where the Bible says we can, again, and get this, we are allowed to have big disagreements. Big disagreements. Okay? Of course, as it relates to theology or our doctrine, what God's Word teaches, we are to be unanimous. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, if you're still in Corinthians. You go to chapter 1, and you look at verse 10. Paul tells them, and mind you, what I love about this is we were just in chapter 12, so it's the same letter. Just before he speaks about this diversity, and he's praising this diversity, and he's really calling them to embrace it and see it as a good thing, as necessary, as a strength. Just before that, at the very beginning, he says this, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. So here, though there be diversity, there shouldn't be division as it relates to doctrine. That's what he means when he says the same mind and the same judgment. In those things, we're to be the same. Another area where we are to be in agreement is as it relates to those things that can be proven to be fact. And that because the Bible calls us to be people of truth. At all times, it doesn't matter what it is, we're to operate as people of truth. And so that's not something that we can have big disagreement, any kind of disagreement over. However, it's not necessary that we agree as it relates to those things we could say are opinions. Okay? Which means also then that it is not sin or something that we are allowed to be sore with the other person about, even if the difference in our views or opinions on that matter are very big. Let me give this example, and then because I'm thinking of it, I know I'll forget if I don't, but I just thought of this, and then we'll look at the support for this, and then I'll give you more examples. But when I was, and I'm saying this about myself, Brian never said this, at least he never said it to me. When I was stupid enough to buy a Land Rover, an English car, I drove up to the church, and Brian was at the church, and I had Brian drive it, and I said, what do you think? And he gave me his honest opinion about what he thought about that car. And he wasn't mean about it, but he told me what he thought about that car. And I chose to still buy it. But we had a disagreement over what we thought of that particular vehicle. Not as it related to the mechanical piece. He's the expert, I'm not. But what he thought about that kind of car, whether or not it was worth any money at all. Okay. That's just an example I thought of. I'm going to give you more. But let me give you the support. Acts chapter 15, if you'll turn there. Acts chapter 15, verses 36 through 41. Here's why I'm saying that we're allowed to do this or to have disagreements in the body of Christ. This is as it relates to Paul and Barnabas. And what we read here is after their first missionary journey, they were missionary partners, and this is after Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey together, and here's what we read. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. Okay, so they want to go back, retrace their steps, go back to these particular cities and to visit these places where they had initially planted churches. Now Barnabas, verse 37, wanted to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul thought it best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. What is he talking about there? Well, if we were to go back to chapter 13, this guy, Mark, who in a little bit here you'll see was the cousin of Barnabas, so he's a family member. He was with them on their first missionary journey at the very beginning. But for whatever reason, after there was a conflict, he leaves and he takes off. So he quits. And pretty early on, as I've just said, it's at the very beginning of their missionary journey. And it was in Poseidon, Antioch. And like I said, there was some conflict there between one of the rulers. And I don't know, who knows, but maybe he got scared, he didn't like the conflict, and so he left. Barnabas now is saying, hey, I think we should re-enlist this guy and we should take him with us. Paul, however, didn't see it that way. Again, he thought it best not to take this guy. And I'm assuming Paul's thinking was, hey, we gave this guy a chance and he pooped out on us. He left, he chickened out, whatever it is. Notice what it says in verse 39, after Paul, or we're told that Paul's thought on the matter, verse 39, and there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. So Paul says, I don't think your cousin is fit for the rigors of ministry. I don't think he can do this. We took him the first time, he ended up being dead weight, and the guy chickened out and he left. Barnabas, I'm assuming, said, hey, I think we need to give him a second chance. And as a result of that, again we read, there arose a sharp disagreement. So that, to the point that, these two men who were ministry partners, Paul and Barnabas, and if you remember, Barnabas was the one who, when Antioch was started, separate from Poseidon Antioch, the city of Antioch, when the church was started there, Barnabas was the one who went and got Paul and brought him there. And so these guys were good friends, and Barnabas had a lot of confidence, obviously, in Paul. But in light of this, over his cousin, they separate. And Barnabas, we're told here, took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, which was one of the spots that they had gone to originally in that first missionary journey. But Paul chose Silas, who he met at Jerusalem Council, who was a member there in Jerusalem back in chapter 15. He takes this guy, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. And so he takes the rest of the churches, again, going back, retracing their steps. So here's what we need to know about this. Again, Paul and Barnabas had a different opinion, and again, that's probably not going far enough. It wasn't just a different opinion, they had a sharp disagreement. Now, I use the word big disagreement, but that's what I mean. A sharp disagreement over who is right as it related to this guy, Mark, and his ability to handle ministry. That being said, and I read to you the account. We're not told anything other than that in Acts, other than what I read to you. That being said, never are we told, and you know because we just read it together, never are we told that either man was in sin. So though we're told that there was a sharp disagreement, never are we told that because they had that disagreement, that either of those men were in sin. Equally important not to miss, they did not allow their differences to hinder or to stop the mission work they had set out to do. And so that's why I pointed out to you that when it says that Barnabas and Mark went to Cyprus, that was a part of the territory they had covered initially. And so what they did is essentially split up the work. Now, they didn't split it up 50-50 because Barnabas and Mark only go to one place and Paul takes the rest. So it's more like a 90-10 split. And probably, if I had to guess, the reason why is because Mark is again being tested, and rather than load up Barnabas with a big load with this guy who's already failed once, they were given smaller territory to cover as again as a testing ground for this guy, and Paul then agreed to take that larger portion. But again, as I said, it doesn't stop what they intended to do, and that's really important that you get that. That disagreement did not stop these men, still, even though they separated, from still working together in the body of Christ or as members in the body of Christ to accomplish God's mission. And the same is true as it relates to us. Even though we may have huge disagreements, those disagreements can't cause the kind of division to where we're not now working together to advance God's kingdom as a church by being the family that He's called us to be. Can you imagine if someone were to come into our church and maybe they're visiting and they've decided to, what I would say is do the responsible thing, and that is you don't visit 1 week, you put some time into that. And as they're getting to know the different families, they say to Jeff Ward, "Oh, hey, well, what do you think about Aaron Beardsley? He's a pretty good guy. We were at his house last week," and Jeff says, "I don't know. He doesn't like football, and so we don't really talk. He sits on this side, and I sit on this side. And when I come to the church, if he's there first, I see he's over here, I always go over here. And we have a mutual agreement to not even look at each other." What's that going to do? Rather than, imagine this, somehow, some way, again, this family that comes to church, they go to Aaron's house and they find out that Aaron despises football. I think you still do, don't you, brother? Yeah, okay, so he despises football. And they go over to Jeff's house. And they say, "Yeah, we were at Aaron's house, and so this is a church that really isn't into football." And Jeff says, "Where'd you get that idea?" He says, "Well, Aaron doesn't like it." He says, "Yeah, but that's Aaron. We love football over here. We're not Broncos fans, we're Steelers fans," or whatever it is. Whatever it is. Okay. So, anyways, and this family realizes, and he says, "He's a great brother. We love Aaron and Lisa. Great family." And they see that though there's disagreements over things like that, or even teams, that's probably a better example. Our pastor likes the Patriots. And most of us are Broncos fans. That's not a problem. We don't care anything about that, right? That doesn't stop us from working together and from truly loving each other and allowing for that. Because again, remember, that's part of the diversity that God wants in the body of Christ. Okay? And we see that again with Paul and Barnabas. As a matter of fact, and I think this is really cool. So, Paul, we're told how Paul felt about Mark. We're not told that exactly what Barnabas thought, but we're told there's disagreement, obviously. But later, in Colossians 4, if you go there, as Paul is ending his letter to the Colossians, and this is sometime later. This is actually after Paul's third missionary journey, when he's in prison. But he's writing to the Colossian church, and he says this: "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark." He mentions Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. Notice that. He makes mention of this man, and clearly now Paul's opinion has changed as it relates to Mark, which I think says a lot, right? He wasn't sinfully prideful in the sense that he just held to his position, even though he saw that in this case Barnabas was right. about Mark. Mark obviously had proven himself after being given a second chance, and so Paul does the noble thing here, and he acknowledges that, or at least we have evidence of the fact that he is acknowledging that in relation to him. But again, we can have big disagreements, but in no way, shape, or form should that change our commitment to one another, our love and our respect for one another, and most especially, that should not hinder the work that we've been called to do as the body of Christ in Denver, Colorado, to be God's people and to be working together to build His church. And so how we approach them, these situations, should be the same, and we should again expect to have big differences or sharp disagreements. Okay? Again, as long as it's not sinful issues, it's not theology, it's not issues related to church or to the truth or fact, and I can already see where I'm going to get in trouble with this, but because some of you have a hard time discerning between what's fact and what's still opinion, but that's, I guess, a separate issue. But if it's fact, we all need to be in agreement on it. But as long as it's not those things, we have the right to disagree, and we have the obligation to respect each other in those things. So let me give you some, I've given you one example, let me give you some more examples of these types of things or situations that are, I think, more common than we initially think. I've already mentioned one, the sports teams that we like. Let me give you another one. The kinds of food that we choose to eat, or that we consider to be maybe good, or the kinds of foods that we think are, and this is usually where there's a big disagreement is, or where it can get problematic is, the kinds of foods that we view to be healthy or that people in the body should be eating. There's another one. What a person feels in the body comfortable doing or not doing. Again, here dealing with amoral issues, meaning it's not a moral issue, but something somebody doesn't feel comfortable doing something. Maybe it's going out on the water today, or they don't feel that they're a strong enough swimmer. They don't want to go out in the water, and not that we would have a disagreement necessarily over that. But maybe it causes us to look down on them. That's wrong. We shouldn't be that way. That's okay. Okay? Here's another one. Their view regarding retirement or investing or saving, et cetera, et cetera. Okay? And there are things related to that that are, there are things the Bible teach, and I'm not talking about that. But exactly what kind of saving or retirement plans that we have in place, or what that looks like, or investing, what we choose to invest in or not invest in, okay? Obviously, again, there's stuff that's fact-based related to that stuff too, but I'm talking about where there can truly be differences of opinion on that, and we need to respect that, okay? And that doesn't mean that we out of love for our brothers and sisters on all of these things, that maybe we don't try to educate them at times about different things, but again, we don't, our job is not to make everybody think on these types of things the way that we do, okay? Here's another one. Their confidence in your ability to handle something or a situation. This would be similar to the one that we find in Scripture. So maybe I have a company, you want to work for my company, and I say, you know, my opinion is I just don't think that you're strong enough to fulfill this particular position that I have available. And that kind of stuff happens in the body of Christ. And you may take that, you may be sore, you can't be sore over that. I have a right to my opinion. If I don't think that you fit that position, that's okay, all right? And we need to respect that. Can you see how this can be potential for problems? Okay? And that's why I'm talking about it, and that's why I wanted you to look at the example of Paul and Barnabas. They were not in sin. And they didn't allow that, even though we're told that they separated. They did not separate in a way that was destructive. They separated in a way that was very constructive or productive. They still got the job done. Okay? And we need to have the same mindset. Okay? We don't always, again, agree on everything. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 15, it's interesting that Paul, after he says, here's what you're to do, it all comes down to, he says the entire law is summed up in one thing, that you're to love one another as yourself, and then he says this, he gives a warning, which gives us, I think, a hint into what was going on in the Galatian churches, which is, he says, if you don't stop biting each other, you will eventually devour one another. And I think that what he's talking about there is different than what he's dealing with in the letter as kind of his primary focus, which is the issue of the circumcision. I think that they were using that as kind of as a springboard to justify all these other unnecessary things, and they were biting on each other in this way. They were probably being condescending towards one another because of they didn't like the habits of this person or what this person liked or didn't like or whatever. And it happens in the body of Christ, and we have to be very careful about that, and we need to repent because it's sin if we're guilty of it. And I would say probably everybody, including me, we've been guilty of it at times. We need to recognize it, and we need to stop it. Okay? It's okay to have that kind of diversity. It's okay to have big disagreements. It's okay. We need to continue to love one another through those things. To do so, again, to not be that way, means that we've crossed the line. And again, we are not just in sin, but we're in major sin, according to what James says. If you turn there to James chapter 4, this is what James is talking about in James chapter 4, when he says this, in verse 11, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. And clearly, again, what he is not talking about here is a brother or sister in Christ is in sin, and we're pointing out that that brother or sister is in sin. By the way, speaking, this is a good point too, do not speak evil against one another. What is assumed in every congregation, because we are a family, and Paul does this all the time, he spends time talking about others. And you should expect in the body of Christ that people are going to talk about you, because family talks about one another. And you need to be good with that. You need to trust that. Because this is how we resolve our differences. This is how we help each other by informing others. You need to be good with that. This is not somebody spreading or telling the tales out of school or whatever they call it, or spreading stuff. It's we need to have that time. We need to talk about each other just like they do in a blood family. Oh, have you heard from Uncle So-and-so? How's he doing with this? Oh, I think he's back on the bottle or whatever. And the family talks about those things as a means to being informed and hopefully trying to help that individual. And so don't think that talking about one another is a bad thing. What is a bad thing is if we're speaking evil, we're condemning each other over things that the Bible says we have the right to hold to. And again, these areas you might call them freedoms, where we can have differences of opinion. And that's what James is clearly talking about here when he says, don't do that. The one who does do that, notice it says, who speaks against a brother or judges his brother, because that's what you're doing, speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? So his point is this. What he's talking about with the law is this. Is there... there's only one information. That's not the best way to say it. The law is the only thing you have the justification in using to judge other people. That's his point. He's saying if you're not judging them according to the law, then you're speaking against the law. Because the law tells you, God says, don't add and don't take away. So if I say, Mindy, did you see Mindy today? That wicked woman had a pair of sunglasses. And so did Simone, and so did her mom. I'm all right. Did you see it? And so did Ian. He came back from Hawaii with those sunglasses. Now he's contaminating our body. I'd almost bet that he's the reason all the rest of you got sunglasses. That would be evil. Why? Because the law doesn't say or prohibit wearing sunglasses, right? So the point is that the only basis you have for judging anybody is if it's in violation of the law. If it's not, then you're speaking against the law. Because the law says you don't add your own laws. Remember, this is what Jesus condemned the Pharisees for. Is because they were adding their laws to God's laws and acting like their laws were equal to God's laws. Okay. And so that's the point. And he says, hey, if you do that, now you're acting like the judge, and there's only one judge. That's Jesus. Which means not that we don't judge according to his law. His point is, you submit yourself under his law and use only his law to judge others. Only the judge, in other words, has the right to determine what matters and what doesn't, and he's already done that. And you don't have that place. Okay? And so, it's not just sin, it's serious sin to do that. To speak down or condescending about our brothers and sisters or speak against them because we disagree as to these types of things. Okay? So, those things that we would call opinions. All right, moving on. Number three. Members cannot hold the rest of the church hostage by their choices. Members cannot hold the rest of the church hostage by their choices. Members cannot hold the rest of the church hostage by their choices. And I've already mentioned this, but this is a part of God's goodness that he gives us this kind of diversity. We've seen that as it relates to the body of Christ and what that means spiritually, but just in our life, I think it's a wonderful thing that that God gave us, for instance, different taste buds, and the salty and the sweet and all these different things, and this diversity of different types of foods that we have to eat, and the places that we like to enjoy, and the different preferences that we have. All of that, I think, is not only necessary to a healthy congregation, but I think it's to really living a healthy life. You want that kind of diversity in your life. And God has done that in his goodness, and we need to be thankful for that. He's given us in that a vast variety of responsible ways that we can choose to live our lives for him. Okay, so let me give you some examples of what I'm talking about. Marriage, whether we want to be married or not. Okay? We have that choice. The kind of career, and again, hopefully you understand that there are certain things that are givens in all of this, so I don't just have to keep qualifying everything, but this would relate also to career choices. There's still a variety. You can't do everything per se, but the career that you choose, okay? And you should choose that career that best fits how God has made you as a person, okay? The size, let's say you choose to get married and you want to have a family, you don't want to have a family, meaning you want to have children. Well, the size of your family, the number of kids that you want to have, okay? That's part of that diversity, and God gives us the ability to do that. Again, responsibly so, that's why I said at the beginning, a vast variety of responsible ways, that would apply to all these things, where we choose to live. Where we choose to live. The hobbies that we choose. Where we choose to go on vacation. Again, issues related to food. The food we choose to enjoy. The type of clothing or fashion that we have. Again, assuming that it's acceptable or it's something that God sees as acceptable. Okay, those are all the different ways that God has given to us to bring diversity and really, I think, again, beauty into our lives, okay? Again, as long as what we choose in relation to those things does not violate any of God's law or the obligations that we possess to him or to our brothers and sisters, then they're all part of that wonderful freedom, we might say, in individuality that God has given to us and blessed us with in the body of Christ. However, and here's the piece I need you to understand. We need to understand that certain choices that I make A can, and in most most situations, a can and will mean the forfeiture of future choices. Parents, this is important that you teach your kids this. Okay? You choose to do this, especially you kids, as you're trying to think about what you want to do, and you say, here's what I think I want to do for a job. And parents, you need to be faithful to say, okay, if that's what you choose to do, and take the time to check on with Dr. Google or wherever you go to do the research, here's probably what your life is going to look like as far as how much you're going to make, and here's what that's going to create as far as limitations on your time, et cetera, et cetera. The things you can buy, you can't buy, et cetera, et cetera. And then say things like this to your kids. Are you good with that? And really, one of the best things you can do, by the way, this is what Scripture does. Another, this is a tangent, but I think it's a necessary one. We, the church, needs to do this. I need to be good about this, but you as parents as well, is that it's not enough to just tell your kids, this is right and this is wrong. Don't do the wrong, do the right. They need perspective. They need you to put that into their life plan, because to just tell people, don't do that, or just follow God or love God, that's, you might say, that's a static position. It doesn't give me really a vision for the future. And Proverbs says very clearly, Proverbs 29 says, without a vision the people perish. And I can remember as a kid, my mom, when I was bad, would say, you need to be a good boy for Jesus. And I remember I would be convicted about that, and I would think, okay, well, I need to, I guess, read that thing called a Bible. And I would try to do that, and I would sit around, and I remember one particular summer, and I thought, okay, I'm going to read the Bible, and I read it, and it was really boring, or I didn't read the whole Bible, I read a portion or whatever, and I remember thinking, now what do I do? And to me, that meant, don't go do anything, there's nothing to do, you just follow God. That means read the Bible and just kind of stand around and pray or something. So I didn't have any, it didn't help me to understand how that fit into the bigger vision of what my life should look like. And the Bible is very clear in many places. I've come to see this and appreciate this. It's very responsible, we might say, to give us perspective. One of the best places to see this is in Hebrews chapter 11, where it says something to this effect. Had they been thinking about the city that they left or the land that they left, they would have had opportunity to go back. So God told, in the case of Abraham, you leave where you're from and you're going to go into this undiscovered country. And the point that the author is making is had they been thinking about that, they would have gone back to it. But he said, because of the vision that God cast for them of where they were going. So God didn't just say, don't do that anymore, do this. God said, I'm going to tell you what's ahead. And he said, they were looking to a city whose builder and maker was God. So they knew that the direction of doing good was unto something that was also exciting and profitable for them. And so as parents, you need to help your children get that vision. But that then entails also helping them understand that if this is the choice that they make in that realm of freedom, I want to do this versus this as a job, that there could be limitations. Okay? And they need to be accepting of that. We all need to be accepting of that by the choices that we make. Again, to be married or to be not married. The size of the family that you have, where you choose to live, the food you choose to eat or not eat, et cetera, et cetera. Okay? All of these things. There are limitations. There's forfeitures of certain things. And I've seen this. I've dealt with this in counseling. We live, and I think you'd all agree with this, in a country of entitlement. And so people think, I can just do whatever, and it's in no way, shape, or form limits me from getting this. And people do this. This is a common problem. Sociologists will tell you this, is among people groups, is that I see this person over here, and they've got a house, and they've got a car, so I say, hey, what about me? I'm a person. I get a house, and I get a car. And that happens in the body of Christ. Pastor's got this, well then why can't I get that? Okay. Well, there's a cause and effect relationship between everything we have and don't have, and that's what I'm talking about here. And we need to understand that. Okay. And now, how does this relate to the issue of making others hostage? Well, I'll get to that, but before we do that, I want you to look at 1 Corinthians 7, because Paul deals with this issue, which is why I'm bringing it up here. And we have the principle that I'm speaking of now here established for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul here is dealing with the issue of being married. Okay, a choice that we have. Okay. Paul says, now concerning the betrothed, those who are engaged to be married, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment. And this is really cool, because this is Paul saying, here's my opinion. He says, look, I'm going to let you know, this is not, I don't want you to think this is God now telling you you have to be this way, but I want you to understand my opinion. I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Remember, Paul was not married. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife or another wife. But if you marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry, and this is his point, will have worldly troubles, and I want to spare you that. Okay? So what is he saying here? Well, it's just what I told you. Understand that that choice is going to come with limitations, or it's going to come with things that are going to be a challenge or possibly a problem. Those who get married are going to have troubles. They're going to have troubles. And he says, I want to spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it, for the present form of this world is passing away. He is giving to you here, and this may seem confusing when you read that, or when I just read that, but he's giving you the reason why he says you're going to have troubles. Here's the reason why. Paul's saying, look, you understand that regardless of what choice you make, and here now we're dealing with the issue of responsibility. He says, okay, and again, parents, it's very important that you do this with your kids. You make that choice. Understand that if that's the choice you make, this in no way can forfeit your already obligated position to the Lord. And Paul says, the way that God's called us to live in this life is not, and this is the way the spirit of our age is, this is the new way for doing parenting. The way that you raise a healthy child, we're told today, is they need to have as many experiences as they possibly can have. And so, Paul's dealing with that kind of a mindset. You're going to get married and you're going to do all this and your whole life is just going to be filled with all these experiences. He says, understand, that's not how it looks. You're going to get married, but you're going to live as though you're not married, and you're going to live in this world as though you were not taking or pursuing full use of it. And his point is that you need to understand you have an obligation to the Lord that you need to fulfill. And that's true, listen, all of you, that's true for all of us. We can have fun and do things, but this in no way negates your obligation when it comes to knowing God's Word, spending time in God's Word, spending time in it so that you know it, and really making sure that you are equipping yourself in such a way that you can be used by the Lord in this church for His glory. Because He did not put you on this planet, He did not save you out of this world, so that you could have a fire insurance policy for later, but then live like everybody else. Okay? And so that's Paul's point. Paul says, look, so you're going to get married to this woman. He's going to talk more about this here in just a second. But he says, you're going to get married to this woman, and now you're going to feel like you need to spend time with her, and she's going to feel like you need to spend time with her. And now you're going to have this divided, you're going to have this conflict, because you're going to have obligations, and she's going to have obligations, and that obligation, that's going to create tension, and you're going to have troubles. Because you're going to come home, and you're going to be... You now need to, after you've been working hard all day, you need to study God's Word.
And your wife's going to say, you haven't spent any time cuddling with me, and I feel like I don't have a husband anymore.
Surely none of the women in this church ever do that, but there have been women who do that. And Paul says, you're going to have troubles because of that. And he says, I want to spare you that. Verse 32, I want you to be free from such anxieties. The unmarried man, notice, is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. So he's saying, he doesn't have this divided situation, and it makes it easier. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman, same way, is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. That's your obligation. Irrespective of the choices you make, you can never drop the ball there. Never, ever drop the ball there. Okay? Again, what's the point in all this? We have freedoms. We have freedoms. But we have to understand that the choices that we make, and we need to think about this as the means to make the responsible choice, that those choices will cause limitations, or there will be challenges and problems that come of those things, and we need to be accepting of those things and okay with it. Okay, as it relates then to the issue of keeping others hostage, what do I mean that by that? Well, my choices and those limitations or those challenges, those problems that I create because of the choices that I make, they can never become the burden of the church or its members. Okay? So I make those choices, and this is, we call owning it, right? You own it. It's yours. And you don't act like a martyr or a little baby about it. You made the choice, and so you step up, and you take care of your business. And you don't cause others to feel bad for you, and you don't burden the church or put expectations on the rest of the body of Christ because of the choice you made. You understand that, okay? And you don't say, so-and-so, they have all this stuff, why can't I have it, when possibly the choices they made were different than you, and that's the reason why they don't have some of the limitations that you do. You get that? This is really important, is it not? This is why Paul says, listen, I'm not a party pooper when it comes to marriage, but he says, you need to understand what you're signing up for, okay? And so, he gives us that as a principle that we can now use in relation to other things. So let me give you some examples that hit close to home. If I choose to have a large family, I forfeit my family's chances of functioning as overseas missionaries. We had an example of this or a scenario involving this years ago. A large family wanted to be overseas missionaries. And most mission boards today view large families as a security risk, especially if they're going into areas that are dangerous. It's a security risk. The more people you have, the more they've got to be responsible for. There's just a whole bunch of other things that go along with that. Not only that, but it places an excessive burden on those churches that are attempting to support them. It's much easier, I think we'd all agree, to support one person or two people than it is a large family, is it not? And so if I'm making those types of choices, if I say, this is going to be my ministry, I feel that that's what God's called me to, then I need to accept that that's going to limit me as it relates to other things, which means I need to be good with that. There's a reason, and something you need to think about, there's a reason that Paul remains single, and we never hear of other missionaries in the New Testament ever possessing children. Wives, yes. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I think it's verse 5, Paul says, hey, do we not have the right to take along a wife? He says, if I had a wife, as some of the others do, Peter, he says, he calls him by Cephas, he says he has a wife, but never children. And I think that that's the reason why we don't ever hear of it is because they understood this. They understood the excessive burden that creates by having those additional people that you have to be now responsible for, that even more divides
your focus, right? When I get married, that's a division. But then when I take on children and other things, that's even more of a division, right? Some verses to think about as it relates to this issue. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, as I've already mentioned, but if you go to verse 19... First Corinthians 9:19. And I love this because Paul uses the word free here. We're talking about freedoms, right? He says, though I am free from all, meaning I have the right to make these types of decisions. This all starts, and he is talking about this very thing that we're talking about now. You go back to, like I said, verse 5, where he says, do we not have the right to take along a wife? Don't we have the right to get married? Though I am free, this is Paul's philosophy, though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. Now think about what he's saying there. He's saying, because I committed myself to doing this missionary work, there's things that I've forfeited these things. Okay? 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, if you turn there, this I believe is what Paul's getting at in verses 9 and 10, and this is here where we see this idea of not becoming a burden to the church. And that's what I mean by holding the church hostage. So you make your choices, and now you expect the church to help you carry the load for your choices. That's wrong, right? Look at what Paul says in verses 9 and 10 as it relates to that. For you remember, brothers, he's talking about when he came to Thessalonica, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. So imagine Paul, he cruises on into Thessalonica with his 25 kids, and he sets up shop and says, oh yeah, I'm here to preach the gospel to you, and you're all here to feed my 25 kids. Right? Paul says it doesn't work that way, right? He understood. He says, look, if the choice I'm making is to you, then there's certain things on this end that I forfeit. I'm not going to have that kind of a family. I'm not even going to have a wife in this case. But likewise, in contrast to that, if I choose to have a big family, those are the choices, those are some of the things that I forfeit. Okay? And that's just an example. This isn't about the things that I forfeit for having a big family, or to say that it's bad. It's just, again, an example to show you there are things that you're going to forfeit. You can't look at it like, oh, well, I can do this, and I can have this, and I can have this. And again, people think that way. I deal with it all the time. You guys coming to me and being down about the fact that you chose to do, maybe it's going on a vacation. You chose to spend all your money to go on this vacation, and now you don't have any money over here, and you're pouting about it. You made a choice, and the way that you make that choice needs to be responsible enough to understand that that means you're forfeiting other things. And this is, again, so important that you teach this to your kids. When Andy worked for me, I used to talk about this. I'd say, if you put something on the table, you got to take something off. That's the way it works. That's the way it works. Okay. And we can't somehow go and make these kinds of choices. And then when Bill says, does anybody have any prayer requests? I say, yeah, I went and had 25 kids, and I'm just wanting to pray that the church will be able to feed my kids, because my wife's pregnant with 26. And everybody's like, everyone wants to clap, and they're all like, Okay? Can't do that. Again, we saw the text that said, and again, 1 Timothy 5 also mentions this, the church is never to be burdened that way. Never. It's wrong. Okay? Let me give you another example of this. I choose to live in a place that's farther away from everybody. Okay, so I say I want to live like, for example, we were looking at a place that was in Conifer, and Sandra said to me tonight, or last night, she said, I'm so glad you didn't get that house, because you would have saw very little of me having to drive up there. That wasn't mean. She's just being practical about it. Okay? I have to understand that if I go and I choose to live far away, then I don't make everybody in the church feel bad
because they don't drive 500 miles out to my place. I need to accommodate everybody else by driving to them. Doesn't that make sense? Otherwise, I'm now holding the church hostage for my choices. That's wrong. We've already seen that. That's terribly wrong. Terribly wrong. You can't charge the church with maybe failing in their duties to us because of the choices that I make. Okay? So that puts the burden on me, not them. And again, that's what we need to be thinking about. It's okay. You've been given those freedoms. But if you want to live further away in this example, then you're the one with the obligation to get to everybody else, not expect everybody to drive out to you. Right. Another example, in a similar vein, if I choose a diet, we've already talked about food. If I choose a diet that's different than everybody else in the church, then I need to be not making everybody eat the rabbit food that I'm eating. I need to make sure when they come to my house that I'm accommodating the things that they like. Right? I don't hold them hostage to my choices. Okay? That's wrong. It's okay to have those freedoms, but we need to hold them responsibly. Responsibly. Okay? That includes even when we have church functions. So the church is always going to cater to where the majority of people are at as it relates to their diet, okay, which is going to be probably the typical American diet, okay? We can't do that. We can't accommodate and be burdened by other people's special choices, okay? Let me give you an example of this. It's not, you're probably thinking more like the barbecues we do or whatever, but we had this, it's been some years now ago, but you remember that whole goofy gluten crap junk that went out? Why, by the way, I said that, here's fact. The studies have now come back to show that that was all a huge scam. There is no such thing as a gluten that you're allergic to. They found out that it was all psychosomatic. You tell somebody they got something, and now all of a sudden they got it. And their body reacts and all this kind of stuff. There is no such thing as allergens to gluten. But it made a whole bunch of companies and a whole bunch of doctors lots of money. Well, when that whole thing was going on, we had people say, "Oh, can you make sure that the bread is gluten free?" We actually had somebody say to us, "I think that there's too much sugar in the wine. I have a special wine that is gluten free. Can you serve that for me on a special day?" We ain't doing that. As a matter of fact, I think we started to do that, not because I knew about it. As soon as I found out about that, that went away real quick. We don't do that. If that kind of stuff, that's your freedom to have that kind of opinion. Now, this is fact now, so that I can talk the way that I am talking about it. But if that's your opinion at the time, you can have that opinion, but you don't burden or strap the church with that. Does that make sense? Okay. All right. Here's something that Romans 14:16 says. as it relates to making the rest of the body of Christ feel bad about the fact that they're not accommodating my choices. Do not let, Romans 14:16, do not let what you regard as good to be spoken of as evil. If this is what you want to do, then don't have that be something that everybody else now has to feel bad about, like they're failing, they've become evil because they don't accommodate you in that. That's wrong. Okay? All right? So again, we can't hold the church hostage as members. Number four, every member of the church is responsible, and this is the last point for today. Every member of the church is responsible, we have this as our obligation, to make every other member one of our closest friends. Every member of the church is responsible for making every other member of the church one of their closest friends. This is the mission field that God gives to us. So as a church, you think, well, what's my, how do I do ministry? I don't really feel like I'm in a place of doing ministry. We all are in this regard. We are all to be taking the time, spending the time, getting to know each other, adults with adults first and moving on from there, but kids with each other, making each other your closest friends. That is the mission field that God has given to every single one of us, and I'll give you the support for that here in just a second. But again, closest friends. Someone, what I mean by that, for whom we possess sincere brotherly affection. That term that is translated a lot of times in English as brotherly affection or brotherly love. It's that phileo love term that we see, which speaks of how I feel about that person, which is part of the definition and the prerequisite to close friendship. Somebody that I have a close friendship with, I think we'd all agree, is someone who I don't just consider them a friend. I actually have affection. I feel something for that person. Okay? They're more than just family. They're more than just a friend. They're someone I have deep personal affection for. I feel for them. Okay? I can say that they're my close friend. And I'm going to say more about that here in just a second, but now I want to give you support for saying that this is indeed our mission field, that it's our responsibility. Every member is required to do this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. If you were in chapter 2 here just a moment ago, skip down to chapter 4. And this is throughout the New Testament, so I'll just give you some examples. This is the first one. Now concerning brotherly love, that phileo kind of love. This means I got that person now as a close friend. You have no need, Paul says, for anyone to write to you. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. So when he says you have no need for anyone to write to you, he says you already know this. This is obvious. You know this is your mission field. All of you. For indeed, that is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Now get the picture here. The scope. Paul says they were not only loving the people in their church in Thessalonica. Macedonia would be like the state. So like Colorado. He says all of those who are brothers in Macedonia. So like the church in Philippi, Colossae, the Corinthian church, which was down south. All of those were part of Macedonia. And he says, you're like this with everybody. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. To excel, in other words, in this kind of love. Hebrews 13:1 says, let brotherly love continue. 1 Peter chapter 1. So we've seen from Paul, the writer of Hebrews, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. Notice what he says here. It's interesting. He's talking about our salvation. Having purified your souls by your obedience. And I love this. He's saying, Jesus gives you purification because you have committed yourself to obedience. There's Lord before Savior, right? He actually starts chapter 1 this way by saying, because of your commitment to obedience, you receive sanctification, or you receive the sprinkling of the blood. Having done that, because of your obedience, you said, I'll obey what you tell me to do, and Jesus, as a result, says, okay, I'll be your Savior. He purifies you. Having done that, for this purpose, for a sincere brotherly love. In other words, you understand from the very beginning, Peter's saying, that this is one of those key obedience pieces. This is what you're going to pursue with everybody. A sincere brotherly love. Do what then? Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. This is the commitment we're to have with each other, which is why cliques are okay and at the same time a no-no in the church. You're going to have cliques because you're going to have people who, and when I say you're going to have them in a good way, you're going to have people who get together more often because they have similar, they have things in common, and that's okay, as long as we're not letting the diversity be that which separates us in that way, where we're not at the same time pursuing close relationships with everybody else. We still need to have close relationships with people where we share diversity. Romans 12:10 says, love one another, again, with brotherly affection. Why is this so important, or why am I saying it's so important? Well, again, in 1 Thessalonians, if you go back there, and I really want you to think about this, chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Look at what Paul says about this. Paul's not praying, or this is Paul's desire. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you. Here's the reason why he wants this.
so that he, meaning God, may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all the saints. Do you know what he's saying there? When he says, so that God may establish your hearts blameless in holiness when Jesus comes back, he's saying, so that on that day, when you stand before God and you're judged, you will be found on the right side of things. You will be found blameless, because the Bible makes it very clear. Listen to me. You need to be found blameless on that day. There's nothing wanting in your character. That doesn't mean perfect, but there, you will have been faithful to everything that God has called you to do. Do you understand that? That's why I said just a week ago that as if God's given you the position as a husband or a wife, you will be either found faithful or you will go to hell for being unfaithful. And so here, as in the same way, he says, may you abound and do this. You better be pursuing this with one another, gaining that kind of a close relationship where you have deep affection, brotherly love for one another, so that you're blameless. Because if that's not the case and you're not blameless, when Jesus comes back, it's not gonna fare well for you. You're gonna go to hell. That's how important this is. That's why he says, you were saved, back in chapter 1 of Peter, he says, you were saved for this very reason, that you would pursue that kind of relationship with the people in the body of Christ. That's how important it is. Okay? We have this as our mission. And so, again, we need to be doing that. But here's the question, and I found this to be something that people sincerely struggle with, not in a sinful way, but they don't know how to do this. They don't know how to have close friends in the body of Christ. I talked about this with the kids, but let me just talk about it with you now, adults. How do we, let me first say, how do we possess this kind of love? How do I have a close friend? Paul Oker is my close friend. And Paul, I've known Paul now for many years, and Paul and I have things that are in common, but we have a ton of diversity between us. We're not the same people, but we are incredibly close friends. I think he would say that about me. I have a deep affection for him. Most of the men in this church, that's that way. Here's why. I'll tell you right now, and here's how you do it. You can't have anybody as a close friend. You will never feel that way for anybody unless you know them. And do you know what I mean when I say know them? That means you know their life. You know about them. Think about it. Is that your friend or your close friend? And what do people say? They'll say, oh, well, they're my friend, but they're not my close friend. And I say, well, why? And you say, well, I don't really know them. Isn't that what we say? So here's why it's really simple. Here's how you do it. You take the time to ask questions and to get to know other people, to be genuinely interested in their life. I can tell you all kinds of stuff about Paul. You know why? And Paul can tell you this. Have I not, brother? Out of sincere interest in him and because I want him to be close to me, I've spent hours and hours and hours talking to Paul about his life. I can tell you the bands he likes and he doesn't like. I just talked to him about eating goat meat. And I know where he grew up. I know about what his childhood was like. I know the things his father did to him. I know the things that he struggled with as a kid. I feel like Paul is my brother sometimes because of how much I know him. And he knows that we have that kind of relationship. And so guess what happens? He trusts me and I trust him. You know why? Because I know him. And all that has been is not some kind of, I got a golden tongue and I can walk into a conversation and I know what to say. In the sense of I got some fancy thing to say or some funny joke. Here's what I know how to do. And all of you can relate to this, or most of you. I will talk to you and I will ask you about you. And everybody wants to share about their life. And that's not a bad thing, that's a good thing, because we're all special in that way. And when you hear about other people,
You're less likely to be judgmental of them in a wicked way because you realize they're real people with real stories, and that's a good thing. And you learn to appreciate them and genuinely care about them. And so this is what we all need to be doing so that we have the kind of love that God wants us to have for each other. So it means taking the time to just sit down and say, hey, so tell me, where did you grow up? How many of you here have seen that the dating game or the newlywed game? Newlywed game. When I was a kid, we used to watch that, and it was always funny because this is really how they make the show, is that you have these people that have just gotten married and they know nothing about each other. So they'll say, what is his favorite color? And the wife says, his favorite color is yellow. And he looks at her like, why in the world would a guy like yellow, you know? And they get mad at each other. Why? Because it's an offense to think that here I married you, I've spent whatever amount of time with you, and you don't even know me. How many of you here really know the people that you hang out with, even the people you consider close friends, that you know their story? How did Robert and Linda meet? How many of you know exactly how they met and can tell me their story? How many of you know about Rob and Sandy, how they met? Or Paul and Mindy? Or any of you for that matter? How many of you know the story? And the question is, why haven't you taken the time? Now, I'm not here to make you feel guilty, but don't we need to know that kind of stuff? And we need to take the time to ask those kind of questions. Not some interrogation where you got a seat and you're like, well, I need to get through some questions here today. You see how natural it is? I just say, hey, tell me. And then one thing leads to another. They say, oh, I grew up here and my dad was in the military. Oh, well, tell me about that. Did you travel a lot? Yeah, we moved here. And here's what I find. As I'm listening to you tell me your story, not only am I better understanding how to serve you and to help you because I understand more about where you're coming from, but I get to kind of live your life. And so I'll ask questions like, you'll say, oh, I grew up in Hawaii, let's say. And I say, oh, what was that like? What was Hawaii like? What kind of food did you eat there? And so now I'm like on a trip to Hawaii. And you really do. You get to appreciate people. And you know what happens? Because you take the time to do that, they now want to know about you. And you get to share your life, and you find out things. We had somebody just in my office last Sunday came into my office and said, Pastor, I told them that they needed to do this. And they said, I found out something about somebody last week that told me I'm not the only one in this situation. And you know that that's what 1 Peter says about resisting the devil. It says, you resist him, understanding that what you're going through, your brothers are also going through, or you have commonality, which is why 1 Corinthians 10 says, there is nothing that you're facing that is not common to man. And yet what happens? What causes us to struggle in a bad way is we think, I'm the only one, nobody understands me. And if you really got to know people, you'd understand that we've all had struggles that we've had to overcome. And that's encouraging to know that we can all do it, is it not? I joke with my wife all the time. I say, I think that this congregation, some of them, they think that I was born with a silver spoon in my mouth and it's just been easy. And it's by sharing my, that's why I try to do my best to share my life so that you understand it's not been that way. To help you see that we can all do it, we can all be what Christ has called us to be. But you don't know that unless you take the time. Does that make sense? Okay. So again, every member, we're responsible to do this. We've seen it. You want to be blameless on that day? Take the time. You know what? And that's the key thing here. What I found is people don't want to take the time. What does that mean? That means if you can't have them over, there's a device that God has created for us, or is allowed to be created for us. It's not texting. There's a reason it's called a phone and not a text machine. You pick up the phone and you call them. I have with some of you, and most of you, if you heard the conversations we have, if other people heard the conversations I have with some of you, my wife will say, would you talk about, I say, I'll talk to Paul today. We talked for 2 hours about his past, about picking up drug money and beating people up. That's what I find out about him, for 2 hours on the phone. Why do I allow for that kind of talk? Because it's profitable to me, because I know, he's not bragging about any of this stuff. I learn about his past, and I'm thankful that he's willing to share that with me. 2 hours of my day, Bill knows this,
Josh knows this. That's ministry. Because now when Paul calls me and he's got stuff going on, he knows that I know him. Is that not true?
Yep.
And the same, I know many of you here know exactly what I'm talking about. You know what? You don't all have to call me. If you build those kinds of relationships with each other, now we help each other to disciple this body, and we become stronger because we all trust each other a little bit more and we all love each other. Because here's a problem that happens in the body of Christ. When we don't know people, we fill in the blanks. And because we're sinful, we usually fill in those blanks with something that's also sinful. And we come up with ideas and opinions about why so-and-so is not doing such and such. And because we don't know anything about them, we don't give them the benefit of the doubt. When you know people in a close personal way, it changes everything. You know why? Because you have a deep personal affection for those people. Does that make sense? Okay. Let me just close then. Here's the in conclusion of everything we've talked about. The diversity that exists in our church among our members should be viewed as a strength. But it will only feel that way if we take the time to get to know each other and to learn to respect the differences such diversity brings. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have loved this church. Another sign that you've made us your people by the diversity that you've given to us. And Father, I ask forgiveness for all of us, including myself, but I thank you at the same time that you've made it apparent the obligation we have to spend time seeking out close relationships with every person here in this body. I don't have that with everybody. We need to have that. Father, I pray that we now, because of our love for Christ, that we would give ourselves to those things, understanding that that's going to mean a forfeiture of other things, but that understanding too that this is the mission, this is the reason that you've saved us, and there's all kinds of good things that come from it, including the strength that it gives to us as your body. Father, make it so, we pray. We thank you for this time, all the years you've given us, this special time to come and to camp together, which builds a lot of these kinds of relationships. We pray that would continue even today. In Jesus, our Savior's name, we love him. Thank you for sending him for our sins. In his name we pray. Amen.